John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, on page 1090. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Keep that open. Let's pray for God's help. Lord Jesus, risen Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would reveal yourself to us, as you did to the disciples in this story. Pray that you would feed us as you fed them. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we had a wonderful time. Of course, Easter Sunday, so one should. But we were in John chapter 20 thinking about the life-transforming event that was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We saw grief turn to joy. We saw fear turn to boldness. Doubt turn to faith. And that chapter ended with what seemed like a good ending, a natural ending, with that little paragraph at the top of the page. Chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was really saying, this is all the evidence you need to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. I rest my case, he's saying. And surely that is all he needs to say. You think he's going to put his pen down there, send the script off to the printer. But he doesn't. There's another chapter he wants to write. It's sort of an appendix. You know, if you know, a human appendix is a bit of the human body, which we tend to think of as really slightly pointless. Who needs an appendix? Some of you have had your appendix surgically removed. You can live without an appendix quite happily. And we might think of this chapter, well, yeah, appendix indeed. Does this chapter add anything? Do we need it? If we were John's editor, we might have sort of told him to cut this chapter. I mean, after the high of chapter 20, lives being transformed, Well, here we are, the disciples back in their old way of life. Fruitless nights fishing, empty nets. It's a bit of an anticlimax, really, after chapter 20. Why does John include it? Why is it here? We'll see next time, or actually 2 weeks' time. It was important for Peter, this occasion, what happened. But how is it important for us? Why has John included this? It's a bit like the end of an Agatha Christie novel or something like that. Miss Marple has solved the case and the guilty party has been led away by the police. And everyone goes home. And there might be a final chapter when, as it were, we see what they go home to. What life looks like now after all that's happened. What next? Well, that's kind of what this chapter is. John is showing us what next. What life looks like in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection. Just notice how the passage begins and ends. That's an important clue, really, as to what this little story is about. Verse 1, afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Again, verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we've had appearances in chapter 20, but that word appeared hasn't actually been used at all in chapter 20. And it's a word that means more than just he showed up. He appeared, showed up. The sense of the word is that he showed himself. He revealed himself to them. It's not just showing them that he's alive. He's done that in chapter 20. That's not the agenda in this chapter. When they eat their breakfast together, there's no mention of Jesus having some and sort of proving to them that he wasn't a ghost. That's not the point. The story is not here to give evidence for the resurrection. It's about the aftermath of the resurrection. Jesus is revealing himself, showing them what he is to them now. And it's a story that speaks to us about what Jesus is to us now, our relationship to him, particularly as we go about the work he's given us to do. In the previous chapter, that first Easter Sunday evening, when Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, we turn back a page, chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus appears to them again. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. With that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And it was sort of flagged up there. There's a mission Jesus is now giving to his disciples, entrusting them with. And our chapter is about that mission. Actually, all four Gospels conclude their account of Jesus' resurrection by referring in some way to this ongoing mission of the church. And that's what John is doing in this final chapter. I said last Sunday really was a wonderful service, real sense together of celebrating this wonderful truth that Jesus is risen. This chapter helps us think, so what? What next? What now? He's alive. Yippee. What now for us? And there are two scenes in our little bit, out on the lake, back on the shore, and we're going to have sort of divide the passage in two, therefore. Two headings, the miraculous catch and breakfast on the beach. And in lots of ways, it is a slightly strange story, but there are wonderful lessons for us, which I hope will encourage us. So first, the miraculous catch. Seems that once the eight-day festival of the Passover was over, the disciples headed back home, back up to Galilee. Perhaps they waited a few extra days. They didn't have to sort of go with all the crowds. I don't quite know. Matthew and Mark tell us they had been told to head home, back to Galilee. So they're not being disobedient in doing that. The fact that they go fishing is not a sign that they've sort of given up, that they're returning to their old way of life. I take it they needed to eat, probably needed to earn some money, and this is what they could do. But we do get the sense, as the passage opens, of a kind of restlessness. The disciples kind of waiting for the next chapter, whatever it will be. They're back in Galilee, back doing what they used to do, kind of back how the story had begun. And maybe there's a sense of a new story that is about to begin. Peter, ever the man of action, says, verse 3, "I'm going out to fish." And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. These guys were professional fishermen. They knew these waters like the back of their hand. Yet nothing. All night long they fish. How many times must they have thrown out those nets? Every time coming up with nothing. I imagine they're thoroughly, thoroughly miserable. And cold, probably. One of you got builders in at home at the moment. One of the builders likes to go fishing and keeps talking about often on a Friday night he will go and set up a little tent and fish through the night for carp. And he has shown us some pictures on his phone to prove that he has occasionally caught some sort of whopping things. But actually, the 2 months he's been with us, every Monday morning, nothing to show for it. And I have thought, what a miserable, miserable hobby fishing must be. These 7 guys in the boat, whole night of fishing and nothing to catch. I guess thoroughly miserable. And then just as dawn is breaking, they hear a voice. "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" Actually, the way the question is phrased, it expects the answer no. It's kind of, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" And if I'd been in the boat, I'm not sure I'd take kindly to that kind of a question. I think I'd ignore it. They manage a monosyllabic no. Later that day, I'm sure we wouldn't have been able to get them to shut up. 153, they'd be saying, "Can you believe it? 153 fish, not tiddlers, whoppers. We thought we'd caught a U-boat. I mean, it was extraordinary." And yet the nets didn't break, and on they'd go. We wouldn't be able to shut them up. At this point, they're in no mood to talk. "No," they answered. And then Jesus says, verse 6, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." This afternoon, if you'd have walked down the towpath, probably passed some fishermen on the bank, try offering them some advice. "Why don't you cast over there?" I'm not sure they'd take kindly. I don't think they'd say thank you. I'm not sure they'd take the blindest bit of notice of what you said. And these disciples have been throwing out these blinking nets time after time, hour after hour. And yet strangely, well, they give it a go. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Still only half light. They're some way from shore. They haven't recognized Jesus. But when they get that catch, suddenly they twig. And John says, "It's the Lord." I guess bells were ringing in their heads. This is not the first time something like this has happened. On another occasion, there'd been a fruitless night's fishing. Then actually, Jesus had borrowed Peter's boat and used it as a sort of floating pulpit and preached for a bit to the crowds. And when he'd finished, he'd said to them, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And it seemed a bonkers waste of time, but they did it. And they caught so many that that time the nets did begin to break, and it had taken 2 boats to bring the catch in. On that occasion, Peter had fallen on his knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." This time he grabs his clothes, ties them around him, and leaps into the water. And when finally they get this catch ashore, 153 there are. People often wonder why John tells us the precise number. There must be. Is there some sort of symbolic significance in the number 153? Well, if there is, no one has really managed to work out what it might be. I take it he tells us there are 153 fish because there were 153 fish. They counted them. I guess these days they'd have taken a selfie, they'd have got out the scales and everything else. They didn't have such things then. But you can bet your bottom dollar they'd have counted their catch. And it's one of a number of details, actually, the way this story is told. It just sort of suggests it really is an eyewitness account of what happened. So I don't think there's any great significance in the number 153. But what about the miracle itself? Why does John tell us this? How is Jesus revealing himself? What is he revealing about himself in this story? In John's gospel, the signs, the miracles are signs. They have significance. We're meant to look beneath the surface. And as we look beneath the surface, we're meant to see more than just the fish. Surely it points to something more than just that. And so we might ask, what significance might this story of fishing have for us? Well, we've seen Jesus has talked about disciples being sent, giving them a task to do, taking this gospel of forgiveness to a lost world. But I don't think it's unreasonable to see in this story a picture of the church's mission. In that similar story, actually in Luke chapter 5, that miraculous catch, Jesus ends it telling the disciples, from now on you will fish for people. Very clear sort of picture of that ongoing task. John hasn't included that story. I take it was probably very likely his readers would have known it, though. He doesn't bother to explain this metaphor of fishing any more, actually, than he explains what feeding sheep might mean in the verses that follow. But I think this chapter points to the two great ongoing tasks, fishing and shepherding. Reaching out, building up is what these disciples are to do. Fishing is a metaphor we might not be particularly comfortable with. It sounds a bit like scalp hunting. I mean, you catch fish to kill them and to eat them. And that's not like how we like to think of our sort of friends in that sort of way. But as we fish for people, we're fishing that they might live. The fishing boat, if you like, is a lifeboat. We're wanting to fish drowning people out of the sea. And that is what God has called us to do. That being so, what might we learn from this story? If Jesus is revealing himself, what is he showing us about himself? Well, I think we're to see that he is the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the catch. He's the one who can make 153 fish leap into a net, and he's the one, presumably, who has kept all the fish out of their nets all night long because he wants to teach them something. For all their know-how, all their expertise and experience, they can catch nothing. Jesus had told them the night before he died exactly that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's a lesson for us to learn. As I said, we will. Thinking yesterday about plans for Cowley, exciting plans. But Ben might come up with the most brilliant church planting strategy. We might send him off with the most fantastically gifted team. We might throw all the money that he might want at him. But without Jesus, we can do nothing. Empty nets is all we'll have. We were thinking not just about Cowley, we were thinking about what these new plans mean for us who stay. I hope sending a team off will be a moment for all of us, yes, to be praying for them, but also to be thinking about recommitting ourselves to what we've been given to do, not reaching a little area of Cowley, but reaching those that we are best placed to reach from here, a city center base. And, well, I hope there will be lots of renewed zeal, renewed commitment, and so forth. But we need to know, without him, we can do nothing. And frankly, many of us are all too conscious of empty nets. Think of ourselves personally. Maybe it's been years since there's been a friend we've led to the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's not an individual task we're talking about. It's something we do together. There were seven men in that boat. And in the same way, it's a shared task, this fishing. And we'll have different roles to play, no doubt. But still, for many of us, we think about our area of ministry maybe, or we just think of our fellowship group as we pray for each other and our witness every fortnight, whatever it might be. Maybe we're conscious, empty nets. With or without him, it seems, we can do nothing. Maybe we've started to expect nothing, expect empty nets. But surely this miracle is to encourage us. It's a picture of what Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, intends to do, just as he could use those seven dispirited bunch of failures on the boat to bring in that vast catch. Well, so wonderfully, he can use us. In fact, the miracle is a picture of his intention. He's committed to bringing in a huge catch. Later, John in Revelation is given a vision of that final catch. And he says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Way more than 153. Couldn't begin to count them. People from every corner of the earth. Jesus is revealing himself to us in this story, reminding us he's the Lord of the harvest. Without him, we can do nothing. Cast nets all night long, lay on events and evangelistic programs and so on, we'll catch nothing. We must pray. We're absolutely dependent on him. But notice too, as we look to him, he does intend to use even us to help bring in this vast catch. Maybe we've lost heart. Maybe we're expecting very, very little. And John's encouraging us to see him. See what he is showing us about himself. Well, that's the first scene. What are the second scene, more quickly? What is Jesus revealing about himself there? This breakfast on the beach. That's the second heading. And it's an extraordinary scene. This is the risen Lord, God's King. The one just a few days earlier to whom Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God." And as he reveals himself, what do we see? Well, we see a king in an apron, tongs in hand, bit of fish cooking on the barbecue. And he says to his disciples, "Come and have breakfast." And it's a strange and wonderful scene. I think there's a sense of wonder about it. Or even. Verse 12, halfway through it says, "None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." But there's a sort of sense of mystery about it somehow. And then he takes bread and shares it with them. He takes some of the fish and does the same with that. He feeds them. And no doubt we're very hungry after a whole night's fishing, but he's not simply meeting their needs. Sharing food with them is a sign of friendship, of fellowship. One commentator says of these verses, there is something slightly mysterious. It's as though figuratively it's a step into eternity. We've been out on the lake. Now we've landed. We're on shore. It's no longer night, it's a new day. A feast has been prepared for them. And maybe there is a little bit of a sense of that. It's almost giving us a picture of what will be in the new creation. Jesus spoke in one of his parables of a master returning home, and he makes his servants recline at the table. And he says, the master will come and wait on them. And Jesus is describing a picture of himself on that last day when he returns. And he will serve his people, wait on them. He's the risen king. And yet, as it were, here we see him cooking breakfast for his disciples and serving them. Of course, this is the Jesus who'd taken a kid's packed lunch, maybe not very far from this point, this place, and with a couple of fish and a few loaves, had fed 5,000 people. That fish on the barbecue was more than enough for all of them, and yet he says to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. He didn't need it. Of course he didn't. But he wants their contribution. They scarcely deserve any credit for it. But in a sense, he affirms what they've done. He values what they've got. Is that not a wonderful picture of how it will be in that new creation when he serves us, invites us to feast with him, to enjoy forever fellowship with him, and he accepts, affirms all that we have done. Well done, good and faithful servant. We'll want to say, I really didn't do very much at all. It's pretty useless. In actual fact, the little I have done, I know, Lord, it was all you. It's all you. And he says, yeah, bring some of the fish. So I value what you, as it were, bring to the table. It's an amazing picture. But I think it's not just a picture of what will be. It is intended as a picture of now. Jesus is revealing himself, showing the disciples, showing us what he is to us. Our risen Lord is the servant king. He served us all the way to the cross. And amazingly, wonderfully, he serves us still, provides for us, feeds us. He shares himself with us, gives us his friendship, his fellowship. He welcomes us, he serves us, is the amazing picture being set before us. See, the story is not just showing them, showing us that Jesus is alive. He's done that, chapter 20. He's showing us what he is to us today. And he's the Lord on whom we utterly depend. Without him, we can do nothing. He's the Lord who has promised that we will bear much fruit as we abide in him. Through us, he intends to gather a huge catch. And all the while, he's saying, I'm with you. I am serving you. I will sustain you. I value what you do. Welcome you. Don't you know my friendship and fellowship? Is that not a wonderful thing? It's wonderful to remember, as we did last week, he's alive. He's risen. The risen king. It's wonderful, too, to remember what kind of king he is to us today. A king who, as it were, meets us in an apron, tongs in hand. He says, let me feed you. Let me serve you. Come and have breakfast. Bring some of the fish you've caught. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, much of the time, maybe right now, we were very much like those disciples. Feel pretty fruitless. Failures, this whole fishing malarkey, fed up maybe. Thank you for what you show us here of yourself. Thank you that you intend to use us, use all your people to gather a vast catch that no one will be able to count. Thank you as we go about this task. You promise to be with us as our servant king, as our friend, sustaining us, helping us, that you appreciate extraordinarily our efforts and our labors. We are humbled by that, and we praise you and thank you. Amen.